So all those years ago, Peter and John went up to the temple complex and they healed a lame man. He was sitting outside the gate called Beautiful. Do you remember the children's song when you were younger? Silver and gold have I none. I won't sing it. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did. He jumped up. He leapt in the air with joy and he followed them into the temple, praising and worshipping God. And everybody knew him because he'd sat outside for years and years. And the Jewish leaders arrested Peter and John and they threw them into prison and left them there overnight until the next day, because they proclaimed that this miracle was performed through the power of Jesus Christ, whom the Jewish leaders had killed. The Sanhedrin, the ruling power over the Jewish people at that time, threatened Peter and John and commanded them to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. You must stop. Peter and John responded that they must obey God rather than the words of men. And the Sanhedrin were unable to do anything. The apostles were almost immune from their threats because the people were outside glorifying God at the miracle that had been performed, and they had no basis on which to detain them, and they sent them away. And it shouldn't have come as any real surprise to the apostles. They were Jesus' disciples, after all, and he had told them about persecution. He told them over and over again. John 16:2, it says, "The time is coming that whoever kills you will think he is offering God a service." John 15:20, "A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." No one is greater than his master. And our master is a suffering servant. The disciples had plenty of warning of what lay in store for them. Jesus didn't leave them in any doubt about what the road ahead looked like. They knew that they would be treated like Jesus. Where he was given respect, they would get respect. But where Jesus was not respected, they would not be respected. When they watched their master die, maybe they thought that they would possibly end up in the same situation. Or maybe the grief and disappointment was just too great and they never noticed. But whatever, they could not say, "You never told us it was going to be like this." He had. And you know what? Those words are the same for us today. They're the same understanding for us today. Perhaps even Britain, we're no longer physically persecuted for our faith. Christians were in the past. Maybe there are some still in our community that suffer in various ways. We don't hear the stories really much, but we guess it probably happens. But certainly our sisters and brothers in other parts of the world do. We see it in the news, don't we? Churches firebombed, bombs deliberately set off in a park because that's where the Christians meet to celebrate Easter just this year. Let's kill them. Let's destroy them. And even we face restrictions here. How many local authorities in Britain have banned the term Christmas? Now we have a winter festival. We're not allowed to have Christmas anymore. A winter festival. And just think back over your own lifetime, however old you are, and just think about that insidious march of oppression of the freedom of Christians to exercise their faith in the way that we want. And Jesus said it would happen. Jesus said it would happen. We shouldn't be surprised. And it's clear from the passage that the reason that they were prompted to pray in the way they did was that because they had received, they'd experienced this first taste of persecution from the authorities. Up to that point, it was kind of okay. They'd been scared after the after Jesus was killed. They still sort of huddled together in their room waiting for the Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit came, they preached with boldness in Jerusalem. And we know that many were brought to faith. But here they now faced persecution, thrown in jail, couldn't see them that day. The high priests were too busy, had to wait till the morning. And it seems that courage came no more easily to them than it did to us. Somehow it was tough. And you wonder who this enemy is that threatens Christians. What is it that's going on? He threatens. And it's this threat creates fear. A fear that would drive us away from our work. And yet, it ought to have the opposite effect. Fear should drive us to pray for strength and boldness in the face of the enemy's objections. If you don't feel welcome in a situation as a messenger of Jesus, then it may be that the enemy just doesn't want you to be there. Just doesn't want you to be there because he knows the God we serve. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And I think this is actually quite a good picture. Here we have a noisy lion leaping about, roaring away, making a load of noise, terrible din, trying to distract us from Jesus, from looking to Jesus. All this racket going on, all this power, this threat. And we focus on the noise. We hear the noise. And the fear sets in. But we must always remember that God is God. And the enemy is only a fallen angel. Maybe he is a roaring lion. Maybe he is a corrupt angel. But God is sovereign. And we can't afford to walk away from the challenge that we face to the gospel just because of our own fear. You see, our actions have consequences. It may be that we will be instrumental in changing lives because we've been obedient. We've said what we should say in the situation. If we resolve to hang in there with a determination to see it through. And walking away is like being ashamed of Jesus. And we know where that leads. And if you, as we've read the passage together this evening, and thank you, Jeffrey, for bringing it to life, it's obvious that the company of believers were unnerved by hearing what had happened to Peter and John. Hadn't quite sunk in that it was going to be like this. And their response was to turn to God in prayer. Then Sunday evenings, we've been looking at examples of prayer in the Bible to try and help us as we mirror the morning series where we're thinking about principles of prayer. And we've considered a number of examples in the scripture, but I think this is the only example of corporate prayer. Maybe there was another one and I've missed it. But the early church was having a prayer meeting They got together and they prayed. And they did it with one voice, it says, in unity, as they were threatened and facing persecution for doing good. But in particular, for witnessing to the good news of Jesus Christ. And they start off, first of all, by noting the power and authority of God in this world. The company of believers, that early group, recognized that what was happening was a fulfillment of what David had spoke about in Psalm 2. And they understood quite rightly that it foretold the Messiah's suffering. And it made reference to that united, rebellious, conspiring yet futile hostility against the Lord's anointed one. Verses 1 and 2 in Psalm 2. And they recognized, these early believers, they recognized that the oppression that they faced was in the context of a wider, multi-generational, multi-century context. That what was happening to them was understood long before. It's what happened to Jesus. It's what he predicted would happen to them. And they could see where they were in a bigger context. And I think when we pray, it is important to, when we see these barriers to our witness, we need to see them in a wider context. Not just assume somehow that we face a unique situation, because ours is not unique at all. It's been around for a very long time and will be there. I don't know if you like these things or not, but there's a nice reverse parallelism in the psalm. It speaks about nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. And then in the prayer, the believers do it in the opposite order. This reverse parallelism. No? Okay. Ignore that bit. We'll just move on. But it's interesting the way the scriptures have been constructed. They're not just accidental. They're not just kind of thrown together. There's a lot of kind of interesting pieces there that you can look out for. But more important, it is that we notice that they had a sense of great faith in this. Imagine praying this psalm. It's not an easy psalm, you know, but they're facing all this opposition, and yet they're quoting this psalm because it says that what the leaders of the Jews and the mighty Romans were doing was vain and worthless. Here they are, they're sitting in Jerusalem. It's an occupied territory. Peter, you've been in an occupied territory, haven't you? You know what it's like? There's men on the streets with weapons. There's oppression. People are expected to behave in a certain way. Not free to do as you like. Everybody knows who's got the power. And then within that, the Jewish leaders have been able to secure their power base as well to for all sorts of reasons. And here's the believers reading a psalm saying that all of that is vain. All of that is worthless. And they've gathered themselves against the plans of the Lord and they will fail. And the believers knew it. In verse 27, we see that the disciples applied this psalm to Herod. They matched it up. Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, are the ones who stood against God. The anointed one is the holy servant, Jesus. It all of this had happened according to God's plan that was determined from the beginning. It wasn't some accident. It wasn't some unfortunate situation. God had known about it all along. They weren't in some vulnerable situation. It was a disaster that suddenly came and hit them. And they tried with faith and real courage to put it in context. Now, I don't know if you read a passage like that and you're impressed or not. But I think there's a lot in those verses to be impressed about. We see that boldness in this group of believers in trusting in God. Don't focus on the boldness that God offered them once they prayed. Rather, think about the boldness that these Christians had to trust God to take care of the situation. They came with boldness in their prayers. And if you look at verse 30, for example, where they say, God, stretch out your hand and, you know, heal and perform miracles. It's not a request. It's a confident assumption. How do we pray when we're concerned about our witness for others? Do we come before our Lord and Father with a bold trust in God's ability and willingness to take care of the situation that we face and to overrule if he wishes? These early disciples had their lives on the line. They knew it was just a small step from where they were. But they knew that they were going to continue to serve, to speak, to teach in his name. They don't pray as we might, saying, remove these evil leaders, Lord, so that we can safely continue teaching and preaching. They do not give up and declare that they've done everything they could. It's now against the law to preach Jesus, so we'll stop. There's none of that. Instead, they prayed to God and left it in his hands. Would I have the boldness to trust in the Lord when faced with threats of death? Would we rely on God to take care of us? Or would we simply be frantic or wringing our hands, saying, there's no more we can do, we must hide away? Yes, I'm impressed that these disciples, who were clearly shaken by the news of Peter and John, nevertheless, they request boldness and they ask God to look upon those who are foolish enough to stand against God's plans. You can see that one reason why the disciples had boldness in their trust in God is that they realized that God was in charge and that ultimately God would be victorious. Their prayer begins by stating that God has all rule and authority and is creator over all things. And when we remember that God is in control, we no longer have to trust in ourselves nor worry about what may or may not happen. God is in control. We can know with confidence that everything is in the hands of the creator of the world. He has more power, he has more knowledge than we can ever have to deal with any circumstance we face. And we must also recognize, and these disciples, these believers did, that no one can stand against God and prevail. The disciples had no need to fear Herod or Pilate or the Sanhedrin, or any other persecutor, because plotting against the will of God is simply vanity. Pointless. There's nothing more futile in life than to plan against God or to live without him. We can have boldness to face trials and tribulations when we have God on our side, when we have the Lord on our side, when we have his Holy Spirit to walk with us through every circumstance. We can have boldness to speak about God, because in the end, no one will stand against him and his anointed. Psalm 2 asked a question. I don't know if you noticed. Since God is all-powerful and the mighty creator, why do we conspire and rage against God? Why do we plot futile, vain things? If we are not planning and working according to the purposes of God, we're wasting our time and our lives. on this earth. When we grab hold of that fact, it gives us boldness to stand against and to face situations, even when those oppose us and oppose God. There's no doubt that each one of us is here tonight because of the boldness of those early believers. If that event, that day when they met together and they prayed, had turned out differently, we wouldn't be here tonight. They would have given up. They would have found an easier life. They would have done it in a different way. And the question that I have for you is, who will be here because of our boldness next week or next month or next year or in 100 years' time? Will they not be here because we weren't bold? We owe a huge debt to that group of believers nearly 2,000 years ago who had courage even though they were facing what looked like impossible odds against them. And perhaps we feel the situation we sometimes face is hard too. It's really too difficult. Let's water it down. Let's not be quite so bold. Let's find an easier alternative way. But who will miss out if we do that? Who will not hear the word? Who will not get a chance to turn and to find grace for themselves? Because, you know, in truth, the next few 100 years are in our hands. We have an influence over them. And we have an effect on those who will be the church of tomorrow and the century after that and the century after that. And it was the Holy Spirit that enabled these men and women to witness with boldness. And Jesus says that the same Holy Spirit is freely available to anyone who would ask. We see that in Luke 11:13. And it is the same Holy Spirit that was poured out on the early church. And it is the same Holy Spirit that is available to bless us today should we ask God to fill us with his Spirit. It's not different. God answered the prayers of his disciples. You could see it. The place shook. The disciples were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. All the disciples, it says in the passage, everyone was filled with the Spirit. I don't know about you, but a little confession that I would make is that when I go to a prayer meeting, I don't usually think of it as exciting. Maybe you are different, and so, you know, pity me in my weakness. But when I go to a prayer meeting, I have to think that, oh, it's a prayer meeting tonight. I just can't wait. So exciting. Oh, it'll be fun. It'll be great. Some might secretly admit that they find prayer meetings boring. Not sure how many do, but maybe one or two might. But I'm fairly confident that all of us have experienced moments of perhaps drifting off a little, maybe chasing another line of thinking about something that needed to be done, or perhaps just nodding off a little if someone drones on a bit longer than we think they should. But I have to say, this prayer meeting in Jerusalem that day was energizing, wasn't it? It was an inflection point, truly. They faced persecution, and they came together, and they changed, and they were empowered, and they went in a different direction. They prayed for boldness to witness, and they prayed for the power to perform miracles. And God answered, and the place shook, and everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I doubt they walked home that night thinking how dull that prayer meeting was. We ought to give much more time to some of these issues than I can do this evening. We don't speak a huge amount about healing miracles in the church today. And I think it's fair to say that the place and purpose of miracles is different today as it was in the first century church. But the disciples that day were asking for the tools they needed to convince people of Jesus' saving grace. And they were given the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we should not be afraid to ask God for the tools to witness today in our so-called modern society. And I would just urge all of us to accept whatever it is he chooses to give us without reservation. When we pray, we should expect God to answer. That's why that prayer meeting was so exciting, because he did. What would we do if the building shook? We pray seeking to boldly witness for him. I deliberately split the infinitive when I wrote it for those who like those things. Boldly witness for him. And he will fill us with his Spirit and enable us to speak the word with boldness. And he will equip us. And perhaps he will equip us in ways that we don't expect. And he might even equip us in ways of which we don't approve. But he might do it anyway, as we open ourselves to him who has the power and the authority from the beginning, the Creator, the one who is above all things. The disciples asked for boldness, and they preached in boldness. They didn't wait for 20 miracles before they felt brave enough to do something about it. They acted in faith, and they preached the gospel, fully expecting God to play his part. We've been looking at prayer in the mornings and the evening for a few weeks now. But have we ever considered how costly our prayers are to us personally? There's a very big danger in praying for something and mistakenly thinking that having prayed, that's the end of our involvement. We've asked God for something and we're finished. We've done our bit. We can now move on. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, I imagine that we're thinking, yes, I agree. Hear, hear. Quite right. But it's also saying to God, yes, please, do it. Yes, please, do it. And that means that we are involved and perhaps inconvenienced by the answer to that prayer. Perhaps it's having to pay the price, or a price, of that answered prayer. Even in the end, to put our lives on the line. If we sit here tonight as a community of believers and pray that God would send people to preach the gospel, and we've done it so often as a church, send someone, Lord, then we must be prepared to go ourselves. When I was a young man, there was a bakery in the town that I grew up in. And the man who owned and run the bakery was a fine Christian man. Every lunchtime, everyone knew that the door would be shut, and for half an hour he would pray in his office, and they would never disturb him. And when he retired and the bakery was sold, he went to Jamaica as a missionary. And he died there. because he said, I have made my wealth and now I will go and serve. I've served here, I will now go and serve. It's a lovely story. It's not relevant, but it's a lovely story how in those days you didn't have a pension and the board of the bakery met to decide how big his pension would be. And he had written the number down on his desk. And they came back to his room and told him. And he said, no, that's the wrong number. Away they went and they came back. And it was the number he had written on his desk. And that allowed him to go overseas to serve when he retired as an old man. Each one of us is commissioned to preach the gospel and to make disciples. That might just be the way we treat the lady in the paper shop. It might be the way we deal with our window cleaner. It might mean speaking to some people who don't really want to hear us, don't want to speak to us. It might mean going much, much further, beyond our homes, beyond our workplaces and our community here. With Paul, we can say that it is not with our persuasive words or our wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Read that in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 and 5. What is the power of God? The Bible clearly says that the power of God is the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. If we want to see people set free and enter into a new life, to have their destinies changed, then the gospel must be preached. William James said, the greatest use of a life is to spend it for something that will outlast it. I do quite a lot of work with rich people who are philanthropists. I met one this week who is probably among the richest in Britain. Spends her life worrying about the return on investment. One of the things that is said about philanthropy is that the greatest act of philanthropy is to plant a tree under which you will never sit. I remember one guy, he said to me, I spent the weekend planting an oak forest with the men. And I said, good for you, you'll never sit under those trees, will you? Because he was in his 70s. And he said, no, I'm doing it for someone else. And for the tax breaks, actually. I didn't say that to him, but it's well known. But the point is that you do something for the future, for others, something that won't benefit yourself. And if we have one life to invest in the kingdom of God, then we should invest that life wisely. And if you hear nothing else that I said tonight, just remember that. We have one life to invest in the kingdom, so we should invest it wisely. When we pray, we can call upon God, who is the sovereign Lord. Because of this, we can pray with full confidence. Even the enemies of God are under his control. Many times they are persuaded to yield to God. But even if they are not, he remains sovereign. He will make all things work to benefit his kingdom and his children. The disciples prayed to speak the word of God with confidence and with power. And God filled them with the Holy Spirit in answer to their prayer. And they did. They proclaimed the word boldly. Read the story. Can we pray? Father, grant to us, your servants, that with all boldness we can speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Father, fill each one of us with your Spirit in Jesus' name, for your glory and honor. Amen.